Laudator Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith, where we examine the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II. Today we're looking at a few documents. The first one is entitled Christian Faith and Demonology. This was written in 1975. It's a particular note that in recent times, especially as we approach the millennium, but even before that, a lot of Christians are sort of very, very curious about the occult, about the devil, demonology. And this document that came out in 1975 tried to address some concerns some 25 years ago that are still very prevalent today. We're told in the introduction, over the centuries, the Church has repeatedly condemned superstition in its various forms, the obsessive preoccupation with Satan and demons, and any form of worship or morbid concentration on such spirits. It is therefore inaccurate to claim that Christianity ever forgot the universal lordship of Christ and made Satan the preferred subject of preaching, thus transforming the good news of the risen Lord into a message of terror. In his day, St. John Chrysostom told the Christians of Antioch, "I certainly find no pleasure in speaking to you of the devil, but the teaching which the present passage suggests will nonetheless be of profit to you." We must remember, there is a devil, there is a hell. But we've got these two extremes, back in 1975 and in our own time right now. There are those who blame the devil for everything. Every type of evil in the world, whether it's an earthquake, a tornado, a bank robbery, when those children go into school and shoot their classmates, all the abortions, all the millions of people who were killed in World War II, the 6 million Jews who were exterminated in the Holocaust, the 11 million who were of Lithuanians, Latvians, and others who were killed by Joseph Stalin, all that, people say, well, that was the devil. Yes, it could be called diabolical, but those evils were either A, natural, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the typhoons, forces of nature which have no morality in and of themselves, they create havoc, but nature has no morality to it. It's not a person. Or it's human evil. Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were human beings. They committed their evil. They were responsible for it, as we saw in the Nuremberg trials. Even those children who bring guns into school and shoot their classmates, they're morally responsible. They have a free will. So too the parent who leaves a loaded gun in the house unlocked has a moral responsibility. Those who don't teach their children to respect life, those who take the life of the unborn, those who take the life of the elderly or the sick, that's human evil. However, there are those who say there is no devil. It's a figment of the imagination. It's a way the Church uses to scare people. It's a Halloween tactic. Well, right smack in the middle, the Church stands and tells us, wait a minute, don't go to either extreme. There is a devil, there is a hell, there is diabolical evil. We must understand it, but we should never, ever be obsessed with it or be paranoid about it. In the New Testament, there are some theologians, the document tells us, who try to rationalize away all the references Jesus makes of the devil and of the demonic. When I was in the seminary, we had professors who tried to tell us that every time Jesus exorcised a demon or someone who was possessed, and we see them in the scriptures, actually, that wasn't demonic possession. That was probably epilepsy or some other abnormality, some condition that 2,000 years ago didn't have a medical term, but now we can classify it as paranoid schizophrenia or whatever. When Jesus cast out the demons, he cast out demons. When he was tempted in the desert, when he was fasting 40 days, that was being tempted by the devil. It was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve. But no, the devil can only tempt. He cannot touch your free will. He can never force you. Despite what used to be said by the comedian Flip Wilson, the devil can't make you do it. You make yourself do it. The devil can tempt. He lures. Notice with Adam and Eve, he makes things sound nice. He's very alluring. He's seductive. Rarely does he appear in his true form in all his ugliness and evil. Because if you were to see the devil as he actually looked, ugly, horrible, you and I would run to church. Well, that would defeat his purpose. He likes to appear as an angel of light. He likes to appear very innocent. He can quote scripture because we see in the gospel when he tempts Jesus, he's very good at pulling out scripture quotes, but our Lord hits him back with similar quotes. Our Lord shows him, don't twist the word of God, because the devil doesn't realize he's speaking to the word of God made flesh. So the document talks about the revision being done by some so-called theologians who are trying to explain away the times when Jesus would exorcise the demons. But when we actually read the scripture, what does it give us? Hope. If Jesus is able to cast out the demons, if he says to his apostles, gives them that power to do that, if human beings who are lower than demons because they're fallen angels, metaphysically speaking, but supernaturally by grace, we are now more powerful than them. If you have God within your heart, you have something over the devil and the demons. They're in hell. They never will have a chance to repent. They can't. It goes against their nature. They have one choice for eternity. Whereas you and I, if we do evil, God forbid, we can truly repent. We can be sorry. We can be forgiven. A demon cannot. That's why they hate you so much. Because you can go to confession. You can be absolved. You can have a clean slate once again. A demon can never have that. Jesus Christ became one of us. He took on a human nature. In the incarnation, God and man were united hypostatically to the divine person. Jesus did not become an angel. He became a man. That's another reason why the devil hates our guts. We have Mary not only as our queen, but as our mother. Jesus is our brother. Another reason why he hates us. So there's no reason that he's going to go for us, but we're not to be looking behind every corner worrying, is he going to pop in? Not to be afraid that my bed's going to spin around or I'm going to be spitting up pea soup. That's Hollywood. You're not going to find that in your home. You're not going to find things flying around the house. Not unless you don't have things nailed down too well and you're out in California during an earthquake. But normally the devil does not use such tactics because it defeats his purpose. If he scares people, people typically when they're afraid, that's when they start to get religion. They drop to their knees, they pray to go to church. Well, why would he want that? He'd rather you think he doesn't exist. We have those people who dabble in the occult, and we have that concern too in this document. We have different views on demons, and the document tells us that by reason of his divine nature and the revelation Jesus came to communicate, he transcended his situation and age and rose above the pressures these exerted. Jesus was not constricted to only speak in terms that people could understand so that, well, even though this was a physical abnormality, it wasn't really demonic possession, he used that phrase because the people were too ignorant. Our Lord wouldn't do that. He is the truth itself, so he would say so. If there was no devil, he would say it. If that man who was possessed really wasn't possessed, our Lord would have cured him and let people know it was an illness. He would not have perpetuated a lie. But what about those people who get into the occult? What about these rock singers? What about these people who dress in black makeup, black mascara, they got black fingernail polish, they've got white paste all over their face, fake eyes, and they're singing songs now on television, and they're singing songs about the devil, they're using demonic symbols. Many of these people are not real true occultists, that they worship the devil, but they're encouraging others to consider it, and maybe some of them are on the borderline. Maybe they're not sure. Maybe they're not sure they believe in God, but they figure the devil is someone that is appealing. And that's what's telling our young people, not to look to Jesus, the Lord and Savior, but to look to the devil. Why would an adult want a child to look to the devil unless that adult was in league with the devil? And so the more demonic things we see are on television or in the movies, in the music, but not as obvious as sometimes happens. There are some instances where all you do is just look at the singer singing or listen to the lyrics, and it is very offensive. It is diabolical. But the subtlety of the devil is what we have to be on the alert for. Abortion is an evil. When the Supreme Court voted to allow Roe v. Wade, that was the temptation of the devil because he got more evil accomplished through the robes of the judges than he was able to get through rows of devil worshippers. More children have been killed in abortion than have been sacrificed at black masses. However, there are young people who go in that direction. There are people who come to church and steal hosts. There are people who desecrate churches. There are people who get into reading the satanic Bible or following occult groups, getting into witchcraft. And now we've seen television shows which sort of give a benign spin and say, well, there's white witches, there's black witches. Well, no, this has nothing to do with their ethnicity. They're trying to say that there's so-called white witchcraft, where people help each other. There is no such thing. All witchcraft is evil. Even that which pretends to be benign, it comes from the devil. The Ouija board, tarot cards, astrology. These things involve getting into knowledge that we're not entitled to know. Jesus says, you know not the day nor the hour. We're not meant to know the future. Even in the Old Testament, remember when King Saul consults the witch of Endor. Drastic things happen because he consults with the necromancer, those who communicate with the dead. We know that Jesus, in the gospel, confronts the devil. St. Paul mentions the devil in his epistles. We have in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the great battle between Michael, the archangel, and Satan, the accuser. We see St. John talking about the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. So the devil's presence in Scripture is real, it's present. We have the teachings of the church that go for 2,000 years. What's happening on our contemporary scene since the advent of the Exorcist, the Omen? We have people who believe this Hollywood devil. You know, the horns, the tail. Again, the devil is not concerned about his makeup. The devil is concerned about getting your soul. How does he get your soul? Not by scaring you, not by spitting pea soup at you and spinning your bed around. He gets your soul by getting you to commit evil, by you doing a sin. And he'll use any means possible. It doesn't have to be something spooky that you're shaking in your shoes and, oh my goodness, I'm going to be possessed. There are a few real certified instances of demonic possession and demonic obsession. Obsession is when the devil does things on the outside. Possession is when he's on the inside. But they are very few. They are some instances. Many times what happens is someone is mentally disturbed. Sometimes they're misinterpreting what the phenomena going on. That's why before a bishop will authorize a priest to do an exorcism, he cannot just go in there with his Roman ritual and holy water and just start right off the bat. He must do an investigation. He must first consult a doctor to see if it's physiological. He must consult a psychiatrist to see if it's psychological. He must do a case history. He must investigate. He must go with another priest. Then they present it to the bishop. Then the bishop decides, does this warrant a full-blown church-sanctioned exorcism? And then they do it. They'll say the prayers. Many times during an exorcism, Father Labar from the Archdiocese of New York and others have testified, when the name of the Virgin Mary is invoked, many times the demons shriek in terror. They're afraid of Mary. So if you and I are daily praying the rosary, guess what? You're putting the devil on alert. He's going to leave you alone. He's going to stay away from you. If you're using weapons and showing him, look, I'm on Mary's side. I'm with her son. If you're reading the scriptures daily, if you're praying, you're going to church, you're showing the devil you're not easy pickings. The devil's basically lazy, and he's a coward. So he doesn't want to overwork. He'll go for someone who's weak. He'll go for someone who's unassuming. Stay spiritually healthy. This document wants us not to be paranoid and seeing the devil where he doesn't exist. At the same time, it doesn't want us to deny his existence, that we're so sophisticated that we think there is no such thing as the devil. There is a devil. He is real. But he is a creature. He is not equal to God. There are not equal forces of good and evil. There's not the dark side of the force and the light side of the force. The devil's not Darth Vader. The devil is a fallen angel, a creature. You and I are creatures, but God is the creator. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God. Therefore, he is more powerful than the devil. So too, you and I, as Christians, as believers in God, are more powerful because we're on the side of Christ, and when we invoke the name of Christ and we are truly his disciple, the devil has no defense against such weapons. The next document I would like us to look at concerns certain errors that have crept up in recent times. In 1972, there was a document, Mysterium Filii Dei, errors about the mysteries of the Incarnation and the Trinity. Now, going back as far as 1972, and sadly even up today, we have theologians, we have seminary faculty professors who are trying to tell us erroneous ideas about Jesus. We even see this in some of these movies that are on television that portray Jesus in the wrong perspective. Yes, he was human. This is part of our faith. True God, true man. We had the heresy of Arianism that said that Jesus Christ was not true God. We had other heresies like Docetism, which said that he was not really human. He only pretended to be. Why did we have the rosary? When you think of the history of the rosary, St. Dominic was given the rosary by Our Lady to combat the Albigensian heresy, which denied the full humanity of Christ, said that the body was evil. Therefore, how could Jesus really, truly be human? Pray the rosary, and as you go through the joyful and the sorrowful mysteries, you can't help but think of the humanity of Christ. He's born, he's presented in the temple, you've got two pregnant mothers at the visitation, you've got the joy of Mary finding her lost son after 3 days. Those are all human events. When you have the pain of the thorns, the scourging at the pillar, the carrying the cross, that's humanity, that's human nature to feeling pain. But when you pray the glorious mysteries, you see what? You see God, resurrection, ascension, the assumption of Our Lady into heaven, her coronation by God. These are divine actions. So the rosary reinforces our belief that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. He is the second person of the Trinity. This document is concerned about the fact that there were many false opinions. First of all, that Jesus wasn't truly divine or that he wasn't truly human. He isn't half and half. Our Lord does not have a personality complex. He does not need to lay on the couch and talk to Frazier. Our Lord is true God, true man, 100% divine, 100% human in his two natures. But there's one person, not a split personality, one divine person, the Logos, the eternal Son of the Father. He is God, he has a divine intellect, a divine will, but he also has a human nature. The Trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons are equal, distinct but never separate. We have some people who have a great, awesome love of Jesus Christ. That is wonderful. That's fantastic. But they don't realize there's also the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Our Jewish brothers and sisters, our Muslim brethren, they believe in God, God the Father, but they don't realize there's also God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have some people who focus almost exclusively on the Holy Spirit and forget about God the Son and God the Father. This is why we as Catholics have this beautiful tradition of making the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In that one action, we show two beliefs. One, in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two, that Jesus Christ, through his cross, saved us. We make the sign of the cross when we come into church, when we leave church. We make the sign of the cross when we begin Mass, when we end Mass. We make the sign of the cross before we say grace, before meals, and when we do grace after meals. The sign of the cross is the sign of our faith. There are theologians who were trying to say Jesus wasn't really God. They try to make this distinction of the Jesus of history, the Christ of faith, that the resurrected Christ is not the Jesus of history, is a heresy. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead of his own power. And that's a direct quote from Pope Paul VI, Credo of the People of God, and it's contained in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. However, I heard a seminary professor tell us Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. He was raised from the dead by God. Well, St. Paul used that terminology, raised from the dead, because in his human nature had to be raised. Human nature cannot rise by itself. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is God, then he rose himself, because he is one divine person. We're told in the Epistle of the Corinthians that we use at every Mass, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Those three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they tell us that God is three and God is one. It's a mystery, but it's the central mystery of our faith. The last document I want to cover is some errors about the church. And Mysterium Ecclesiae was written in 1973, in which people were attacking the magisterium of the church. We're told in this document there is but one church, one true church founded by Jesus Christ. And this church is the means of salvation for all men, whether people fully realize it or not, because we have some people who are in full communion with the Catholic Church. Those are Catholics, either the Latin or Eastern Rite. There are those who are in partial communion. All the baptized, all our separated brethren of the Protestant Church, they are in partial communion with the Church. We have those who are in potential union, those who have a desire to do and seek what God truly wants, and through no fault of their own don't realize the Catholic Church is the true Church. Now, this document quotes something that was stated in Lumen Gentium, that the true Church, the Church of Christ, subsists in the Catholic Church. This idea of subsist, subsistere in the Latin. When we hear that word sub, we think of something below. You think of a submarine, okay? So if we say the true church subsists in the Catholic Church, there's something beneath. But that's not the full meaning of the word. Subsistere means to exist within, okay? So if we say the true church of Christ is in the Catholic Church, then we're saying that the Catholic Church is the church of Christ. However, other churches participate in that in the extent that they share the truth. It's an error for someone to think, well, the Catholic Church is right, all the other churches are wrong. It's not this either or. As the Holy Father recently said in a document, the Catholic Church has the fullness of truth. Other churches have truths, but they don't have the fullness of it. For instance, when other Christians say Jesus is Lord, that's a truth. When they say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's a truth. They believe in baptism, that's a truth. They believe in grace. They believe in the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That's the truth. So we can't say that they're wrong. But they don't have the fullness of truth. They may have two sacraments. We have seven sacraments. Right? They have partial truth. They are on the way. And our job in catechesis and evangelization is to show them that. Not to say, I'm right, you're wrong. That's not going to win anybody over. But to say, yes, you're right. Baptism is a sacrament. The Bible is the Word of God, but you realize there's more than the written Word, there's also the spoken Word. See how you can capitalize on sharing truths, sharing what we jointly believe, and then expanding. But this document wants us to be wary of those who say that the Catholic Church is just any other church. We have theologians within the Catholic faith say, does it matter? Does it matter if Jesus Christ said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church? It's Christ who established the Catholic Church on the rock of Peter. He doesn't mention any of the other apostles' names. And at the resurrection, who goes to the tomb? John gets there first, but he waits for Peter to go inside. When Paul becomes an apostle, he must go and see Peter. And it is Peter to whom the church is entrusted in the name of Christ. This document also talks about the infallibility of the church's magisterium. Magisterium is a word coming from the Latin magister, meaning teacher. There are two forms of the magisterium. Not two magisteriums, but two forms. One is the extraordinary magisterium, an ecumenical council like Trent, Vatican I or Vatican II, or the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, as in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption. And there's the ordinary magisterium, the day-to-day consistent teaching of the Pope and the bishops united with him. So, for instance, when Pope John Paul issued the document, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, that said that women cannot be ordained priests, that was part of the ordinary magisterium. Cardinal Ratzinger says it was an infallible teaching. even though it was not an ex cathedra, extraordinary magisterium, it was part of the ordinary magisterium. It requires an assent of faith. I must believe it as a Catholic. There are other teachings which are not requiring assent of faith. They require submission of mind and will. Those are given to other teachings of the Church. But I, as a believer, must give deference to the Church who teaches. I am to be the student, the disciple. Jesus and His bride, the Church, are the teacher. Therefore, this document reminds theologians, you're not part of the magisterium. It's the Pope and the bishops. There's not a dual magisteria. We have the Pope and the bishops and the theologians. Some of you even said there's a third one now, the people. No, it's one magisterium, the Pope and the bishops, whether they exercise it ordinarily or extraordinarily. But the Church teaches in the name of Christ, and our Lord tells us, the truth shall set you free. And that's what the magisterium's primary goal is, to communicate the truth. So love the truth, love the Church, and pray for more people to join the Church. Share your faith with others, so that God willing, by your good example, your prayers, your sacrifices, more souls can be won for Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. Please tune in for another episode, and may God bless you and Mary keep you.